We are going to learn the credo. With the credo, since you somehow know what it means, you don't have to be using dictionaries. You just get the words haunt you, they stay with you, you know what they mean. You are getting to know your Latin the way any child learns his own language. Just you keep hearing it, and before you know it, you just take it for granted. Credo in unum Deum. I don't really need to go through it, but I will take a few lines. Credo, I believe. In unum Deum, in one God. Patrem, the Father, omnipotentem, the omnipotent. Factorem, the maker, celior et terrae, of heaven and earth. Visibilium, omnium et invisibilium, the visible, all of them, and the invisible. Now this is indirectly telling us that God created angels, what would be the invisible. So there is an invisible realm of creation, not just the things that we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands, but a realm beyond that. Et in unum Dominum and in one Lord, Iesum Christum, Jesus Christ, Filium Dei Unigenitum, Son of God, the only begotten. So when we call Jesus Son of God, almost everybody you ask today, is Jesus God? They will say to you, he's Son of God. Then you ask him the second question, well, we are all somehow children of God? Oh, yes. So he's Son of God in that sense? Yes. Well, that is about as much faith as is left in the world today. He's the only Son of God. When we become by grace what he is by nature, it's only through unity with him that we can become that. That's the Catholic faith. The only begotten, unigenitum, that word is tremendously important. It is really the difference between having the Catholic faith and being a pantheist. Everything is divine. Et ex patre natum, and from the Father born, ante omnia saecula, before all ages, before time, before even the stars were created, the Son was born of the Father. Natum, notice he uses the word natum. The same word we say that he was born of Mary the Virgin. That happened in time. 2,000 years ago, the first Christmas. Before that, before the incarnation, the day of the Annunciation actually, the eternal Son of God did not have a human nature. His birth on Christmas was a youth experience, even for God. That's why we speak that he had two births, one in eternity and one in time. But the person was always in being with divine alertness, awareness. That's the faith. So the millions and millions and millions of Catholics, if you have the mean nature I have, I hope you don't, and ever were in darkness or doubt or wondering whether it is all as it seems, as is claimed, what we believe, what we are promised, what we hope for, just remember, how could God leave all these millions and millions and millions of people who stood up Sunday after Sunday to profess this very faith? How can we allow the skeptics today in our schools and universities to steal this tremendous inheritance away from us? And stealing away from us this inheritance is at the basis of all the other horrible things that are happening. It's behind the reason why we say our streets are not safe for anybody today, not even in the daytime. There was a time when you can walk the streets even at night and feel safe. Now it isn't. Why? Because the faith has been lost. When the faith is lost, the fear of God is lost. And then we have to have 10 times as many policemen and 100 times as big a government, and basically, fundamentally, that we are not doing our first duty to God. And we got punished in all the other fields. So that's the credo, the creed. I think most of the phrases are familiar. I don't need to go through and translate every word. Deum de Deo, God from God. Lumen de Lumine, light from light. Deum verum de Deo veru. These phrases all came from the Council of Nicaea, 325, where the first heresy had appeared, in effect denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's not only the first heresy, that's somehow an element in all heresy. All heresy tries to minimize the divinity of Jesus Christ. And the fathers that met at Nicaea have a privileged status. They came out of the catacombs. Every one of them had lived through the age of martyrdom. And they knew what the martyrs died for. So there, it's not merely theologians talking, It is witnesses to the faith of the church for which millions of lives shed their blood to affirm. He's God from God. Does that make two gods? No, one God. Why? That's the arithmetic of theology. When you deal with the infinite, you cannot multiply. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God. Therefore, three gods? No, one God. Because there can be only one infinite being. The person, the one who says I, the Father can talk to the Son. Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. That's the Father talking to the Son. And yet, the same nature, the same intelligence, the same power. The infinite talking to the infinite. This is not the God that we study in philosophy. In philosophy, we study about the first cause, and that the approach there is no different from the way we study about the circle, the value of pi, the ratio between the circumference and the diameter. It belongs to that order. It's what we, by reason, we know there must be a cause. We don't know God intimately until he reveals himself. And when he revealed himself, the only genuine revelation of divinity that comes through scripture, then through the life, works, death, and resurrection, and preaching of Jesus Christ, we know that there is a tremendous mystery, that God isn't just like any other object we ever met. He's a trinity in one, he's a unity in three persons. That's what we call the Holy Trinity. That's the only living God. Any other person who has a God that's not the Blessed Trinity is dealing either with an idea or with a dead divinity, a dead God, no different from the gods that the idolaters worshipped. So that's the faith we profess every Sunday when we stand up all together and as a church say, Credo, I believe. That's what we believe. And when we say, I believe, we are united to millions and millions and millions of people. Now, if you can tell me that all these people were saying things that when we die, we find that they didn't have any substance, well, then there is no God. If God has allowed all these millions of people to stand up and profess this faith, and they are just saying words that mean nothing, well, then there is no God. So either this is the truth. Some of the greatest saints have said, when we wake up in the beatific vision, the biggest surprise is going to be to see how true are the words of the creed. They just come back to life, and we see that they are exactly what we ever said. Now we believe, then we see. That's the only difference. The reality, the substance, one and the same. Now, I will let that go at this moment. Today is the 22nd Sunday after Pentecost. You know, there are 24 Sundays after Pentecost. But because the Easter can vary, there are certain Sundays which some years are needed in the masses after the Epiphany. When the Easter is very early, they don't get said. And so when you come to the end of the season after Pentecost, you find that you arrive at the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost before you are ready for the first Sunday of Advent. The first Sunday of Advent is not fixed by the moon and the sun, it's fixed by the feast of Saint Andrew, November 30th. The first Sunday of Advent has to be the nearest Sunday to November 30th. So it could be in November, it could be in December, but it has to be the Sunday nearest, as it happens in every different year, to November 30th. So if we reach the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost and we are not ready yet for the first Sunday of Advent to occur, not the next Sunday but the Sunday after it, they go back to those Sundays that were left over after Epiphany and change a few prayers in them to make them fit the season after Pentecost rather than the season after Epiphany, and they insert them. So the 24th Sunday after Pentecost has to be the Sunday before the first Sunday of Advent. So when we come to the 23rd, we start inserting those missing Sundays. The 24th keeps waiting until we need it. And it has to be the Sunday before Advent, and the Sunday before Advent is fixed by the Feast of St. Andrew. It has to be the closest Sunday to the Feast of St. Andrew. So this is a little tip on the liturgical year. We, a little bit, fight for the liturgical year today, as we are fighting for every Catholic thing. On this little continent of ours here, we are going to have the Catholic faith exactly as it should be, including fully the way the liturgical year should be commemorated. Now today is the 22nd Sunday, and this year the Easter was a little early, so we will have a couple of Sundays before we say the 24th. So next week will be the 23rd. Then we have to wait until we are ready for the 24th, which will be one Sunday before the first Sunday of Advent. Now the Mass for today, I might call it the philosophy of loyalty. I would say that's its theme, where our Lord lets us know that the most precious thing on this earth is loyalty. When you see a person loyal to some person or idea, nothing on this earth happens of greater value than that. In marriage, it's that wonderful thing that we call fidelity, the fidelity of man to woman and woman to man. There's nothing more beautiful than that. In society, we call it patriotism, a man's loyalty to his country, wanting the good of his country, doing what's good for the commonweal, for its prosperity, for its liberty, for civilization. We are fighting for civilization today, because it's not at all an idle fear that we can sink back into savagery. So many indications of things. All these are part of that loyalty we call patriotism. But above all our loyalties, and what keeps man beautiful, what is the tremendous majesty of man as God intended him, is the fact that he has the highest loyalty. He has a loyalty that transcends all other loyalties. Not by way of suppressing them, but by way of giving them order, a proper order. And that is the loyalty that we have and can only have towards God. We call it the loyalty of religion. Now, it was on that issue that our Lord answered his enemies. His enemies operating in a very, very subtle and clever way. His major enemies that really wanted to kill him were not the people. We saw how the people of Jerusalem, the simple, ordinary people, the merchants, the children, the housewives, we saw how they felt towards Jesus on Palm Sunday. They all met him. Wherever he went, he was received by crowds. And they were not antagonistic crowds on the whole. They were friendly crowds. Many times his enemies wanted to get rid of him, to hurt him, and they were afraid of the people. Our Lord was spontaneously attractive, attracted the crowds like a magnet from everywhere. His enemies were the Pharisees. And let me give you a little secret. The Pharisees are very much with us today still. I will be talking about the Pharisees now, but you will recognize the type, and you'll see that that type has not vanished from the earth. They wanted to put him on the spot in a way that he will get it coming or going. They wanted to ask him a question that if it doesn't make him unpopular with the people, it will put him in Dutch with the government. Now, there was nothing that the Jewish people at the time hated more than the Roman tyranny. Here was a foreign nation imposing its rule over them. They were not supposed to be subject to another people. The promise made to Abraham was that God will protect them like his own, and nobody will ever place them under slavery. If they could hate anybody more than the Romans, it was that half Jew, not quite a Jew, Herod, who made himself an agent of their enemy. He was king not by the will of the people of Jerusalem, of Judea, but by the will of the Senate of Rome and the Emperor of Rome. So they hated him even more. And if there was one thing they hated to do, was to pay taxes to the Romans. They don't like to part with their money. Now, the Pharisees led the national feeling. They were the national party. But there was a party there of people who had advantages from the established order. the people who benefited from the power of Herod and the power of Rome. And they were called the Herodians. And the Herodians and the nationalists were mortal enemies. They couldn't stand the look of each other. But on this occasion, strangely enough, they come as one party. The Pharisees don't appear in person. They had been heckling our Lord for a long time, and everybody knew that they would like to kill him. So they sent their disciples, young, innocent faces that looked like, you know, they couldn't be too very harmless. And when they ask a question, it looks, you know, on the surface, that they are learning, you know, just asking in good faith, bona fide, just to learn. So let us read the story of how they tried to trap our Lord into either being a traitor to his own people or else to being in opposition to the government. And in either case, they will get rid of him. And see the cleverness, the divine cleverness, but the human divine. Our Lord's greatness as God is not what he came to this earth, why he dwelt 9 months in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, why he was born into our world and shared our sufferings. What excited him about this whole venture was not when he acted with what was his in all eternity as God, but how he can act as man. That is the thing that really excites him about the venture of the Incarnation. That's why he always referred to himself as the Son of Man. It will be silly to talk about any other person calling him the Son of Man. It's only when he has a reality beyond the human that the word is even meaningful. We are all children of men, so I mean, you don't say the Son of Man of any one of us. The human, but also divine. The divine, but also human. That's the formula of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God. Our Lord, the moment of his incarnation, had in his human mind, he also had a divine mind, and that never changed. And that is God. That's not even the beatific vision, because the beatific vision is a creature seeing God. Our Lord had the beatific vision too, but that's distinct from his awareness of his divinity as God. But even apart from the beatific vision, and apart from his knowledge as God, from the instant of his incarnation, our Lord had a perfect rational mind. He knew all that could be known. Even in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he did not have to wait, as we all had, until our brain and other sense powers had developed sufficiently for our rational nature to manifest itself. We are all rational from the moment of conception. But in the case of most of us, we have to await the time when that rationality begins to manifest itself. But not in the case of our Lord. And as a matter of fact, the theologians say, and not even in the case of Our Lady. As a consequence of the Immaculate Conception, Our Lady was fully intelligent even in the womb of her mother. At that time, the Pharisees went and took counsel how they might trap Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Notice at that wonderful combination. How did they become so loving and friendly? Saying, Master, we know that thou art truthful. Now that is the trick. Now that kind of combination has always faced the church and anybody who has tried to be holy and to fight for the faith throughout the centuries. That's what we mean by the mystical body. That the life of Christ continues in the church. You always find the enemies suddenly aligning themselves just to be in opposition to the church, to the faithful servants of God. And one of their big weapons is flattery. Watch flattery. Good master, you know. We know that thou art truthful and that thou teachest the way of God in truth, and that thou carest not for any man, for thou dost not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what dost thou think? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their wickedness, said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin of the tribute. So they offered him a denarius. Then Jesus said to them, Whose are this image and the inscription? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, That's the word I have for you on the board, Reddite ergo quae sunt Caesaris Caesari, et quae sunt Dei Deo. Render therefore the things that are Caesar's unto Caesar, and the things that are God's unto God. What an answer. They didn't know what to say. They had nothing to say. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. In the providence of God, you are in the power of Caesar. That implies certain duties and responsibilities. Render those duties to Caesar. But don't forget, you also have duties to God. Now that sentence has been abused. It looks like our Lord was saying to them, God and Caesar are your two lords. And they divide authority 50-50. See? 50 goes to Caesar, 50 goes to God. And God should not tread on Caesar's territory, and Caesar shouldn't tread on God's territory. Now that's a very superficial way of looking at it. I had the experience once when I was trying to go around with our books in our normal apostolic way of doing our work, when the owner of a big factory came steaming with madness and anger. How did we dare start talking to the people without clearing with the office? Well, he had a little bit of a right there, and I mean, sometimes you don't know whether you will find in the office a Catholic or not a Catholic, one who wants to help you or hurt you. And in many times, you would have reached about 20 people, maybe, and did them some good. When he comes and tells you to leave, you leave. But this time, this man came to me, and he wanted to be a philosopher. He didn't know he was talking to another philosopher. So he said, how would you like it? You know, same with the healing of all the very big factory. How would you like it if I walked to your church there with my hat? It was a hat factory. And started selling hats in the church. I said very confidently, I knew exactly what he was up to, so I answered him very confidently. I say, I will say to you, Mr. whatever it was, I said, this is not the place for it. Yes, you see that? I said, yes, I do see that. I said, God can put you in your place, I said, and very fast, but you don't put God in his place. So it's not 50-50. Caesar is also God's. Our loyalty to our country, the greatest loyalty we can do to our country, is to make it truly God's. So it's not 50-50, but it does allow that there is a territory there where we have duties that must be fulfilled. We have duties to our country, we have duties towards God, and there is an order between them. There is no loyalty that can stand up in opposition to our loyalty to God. But God's loyalty, loyalty to God, God requires us to obey other established authorities because it is all in his providence. How far do we obey those? Is there any other authority that's absolute the way his authority is absolute? None whatsoever, not on the face of this earth. In some sense, the definition of the doctrine of the infallibility was not merely to tell us that the Pope is infallible. It was to tell us that there are limits even to the infallibility of the Pope. When the Pope speaks infallibly, he speaks to all generations right to the end of time. He imposes duties on future popes, duties that they couldn't contradict if they wanted. We know by faith now from that definition that no future pope can contradict what the Pope has already defined. But it also tells us that not every time any pope is doing or saying anything, he is acting infallibly. There is a qualification to any authority. God has given us masters subordinate to him, but God has not set over us other gods. There is only one God, and there is a place where you can tell any person other than God, we must obey God rather than man. Any time that any authority is acting in opposition to the authority of God, we have to say, without any qualification, non possumus, we cannot. We are unable morally, religiously, spiritually, we are unable to comply. And this is almost like a chart of liberty, a chart of dignity that nobody can take away from true Christians. The fact that no tyrant can crush a truly Christian society because there comes a point when whatever they are doing ceases to have an illegal binding power, once it is directed against the authority of God. Reddite ergo quae sunt caesaris caesari et quae sunt dei deo. Let us say it together now. This is one of the greatest utterances that the God-man, the man-God, the only and unique case in all the history of the world, that God was in our midst and acting and talking in our nature. And this is one of the greatest things he ever said. So let us say it together. Reddite ergo quae sunt caesaris caesari et quae sunt dei deo. I would like to read you just a few lines from a priest who was commenting on this passage long before they had all these queer new ideas loose in the world. I said, the parable and the rebuke it contained roused the bitter anger of the Pharisees. Remember, the parable that preceded this story was when our Lord gave the parable of the king who made a wedding feast for his son and sent inviting everybody to come to the wedding feast. And of course, the wedding feast is the church. His son is our Lord coming to bring all men to salvation, to heaven. And the way the people who carried the invitation were ill-treated by those to whom the invitation was addressed are the different peoples of the world who refused to respond to the great good news of the gospel when they had a chance to. And then finally, when he sent his son, they took the son and killed him. So our Lord had just given his parable, and the Pharisees knew that he meant them in that. And that was their answer. So these two events are connected with each other. That was the answer. First, they brought into their scheme the Herodians, their most bitter political opponents. And as we shall see, they chose the Herodians for a particular purpose. They themselves, the Pharisees, were what we may call the nationalist party among the Jews. They hated the Roman domination under which their country had been brought. Still more did they hate the foreign king Herod, who had been placed on the throne by the Roman emperor as his vassal and subject, and who represented the Roman power. But Rome and Herod had their supporters in the country, namely the party known as the Herodians, who were quite willing to give up their national independence for the sake of the security and material advantages of belonging to the great Roman Empire. We can imagine what must have been the determined hatred of the Pharisees for our divine Lord when it led them to ally themselves against him with the Herodians, whose policy was, in their eyes, a disgraceful and servile renunciation of their religious and national rights. Yet the same thing has often happened since in the history of Christ's church, in whose life and career the incidents of Christ's own life are repeated over and over again. How often in her history do we see men bitterly opposed to one another in their religious and political ideas, uniting in attacks upon the Church of God. You think St. Benedict Center wrote this? This was the whole theme of the Loyolas and the Cabots. That's the whole point. The Loyolas were the liberal Jesuits of Boston College, the Drynans and so on. and the Cabots were the Yankees of Harvard, the skeptics and socialists and communists and all that. And they weren't good friends. When I came to that neighborhood, I heard both sides talking on each other, and I know exactly what each side thought of the other side. But then suddenly, as soon as there was this little challenge in a small little room right across from St. Paul's Church on one corner and Adam's House the other corner, it was a triangle. As soon as they felt that little challenge, suddenly strange invitations. They granted the great archbishop a doctorate in letters. Well, the people who granted that, I knew exactly what they thought of his letters. He was flattered, flattery. They invited him for a big party at Adam's house. Again, great flattery. Just One favor we ask you, and you have the sky. We'll help all your charity projects. You'll be popular, the press will be talking in glory, in golden letters. Your name will always be mentioned. Just one little favor. Get rid of this little nuisance. So that's the way they operated. And that's what the whole book, The Loyolas and the Cabots. People don't get the point of that title. It was a takeoff on that famous rhyme. This is the good old Boston, home of the beans and the cod, where the Lowells speak only to the Cabots, and the Cabots speak only to God. That's right. Instead of the Lowells, we put the Loyolas, and we kept the Cabots symbolic of the Brahmins, the Unitarians and Masons of Harvard University. Well, anyway, that's the story, and it's really fascinating to me. The other sentence that I gave you today, that's a pagan proverb, but even we say we have there are two wisdoms, and also like give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give unto the human and natural wisdom what is its due, give unto the divine and revealed wisdom what is its due. But that doesn't mean that they divide the cake in half. That means that the human wisdom is good only when it is subordinate. Philosophy used to be called, throughout the Christian ages of faith, ancilla theologiae, the handmaid of theology. And one philosophy works that way, as it did in the mind and thought of people like St. Thomas, St. Bonaventure, and St. Teresa. She didn't study philosophy the way they studied it, but she had a marvelous wisdom. Let me read you just a few lines of St. Teresa. She is a fascinating woman, one of the most fascinating women that ever lived, St. Teresa of Avila. Now, any of you who has never read her life, you should. I think her greatest gift was her tremendous sense of humor. The things that she went through and survived because of her great sense of humor. Even when she's talking about a subject that has nothing to do with it, you just sense a great personality. Now, let me see if we know. I won't do the Doctors of the Church from the beginning. I will do them after the year 1000, so that we will mention her name among them. Who died in 1072? The Doctor St. Peter Damian. Who died in 1109? St. Anselm. In 1153? St. Bernard. In 1231? St. Anthony of Padua. Many people are surprised to know that he is a Doctor of the Church. He was a great preacher, a great theologian. 1274, two in the same year.
Thomas
Aquinas,
St.
Bonaventure. 1280, St. Albert the Great, Albertus Magnus, sometimes they leave his name Latin, the teacher of St. Thomas. He lived 5 years after his disciple died. And his disciple was much younger than he was. It lets you know that St. Thomas Aquinas died very young. 1380, St. Catherine of Siena. 1582, St. Teresa of Avila. In that century, the greatest Catholic nation was Spain. Thank God for Spain, because most other countries, France almost lost the faith, England completely did, Germany almost all that. But Spain, and there were so many saints in Spain. And one of the brothers the other day told me that he noticed that 10 years apart, they were a saint from Spain. 10 years apart. You can begin with 1552, St. Francis Xavier, my patron. That he leads the whole group. 1562, St. Peter of Alcantara. 1572, St. Francis Borgia. 1582, St. Teresa of Avila. And 1592, St. Pascal Balan. I give you that group and try to forget them. That's a very, very wonderful group to think of. So, 1582, St. Teresa of Avila, a doctor of the church. 1591, her friend, spiritual father and spiritual son at the same time. He was younger than she was, but he was also her spiritual director and confessor. St. John of the Cross. 1597, St. Peter Canisius. 1619, St. Lawrence of Brindisi, 1621, Robert Bellarmine, very close to the end, so don't worry, it's not going on forever. 1622, St. Francis de Sales, one more, St. Alphonsus Maria de Liguori, 1787. He did not live to see the French Revolution, but he saw all the horrors that were leading up to it. He died 2 years before that Masonic Revolution broke out, 1787. After that date, we have no Doctor of the Church. So this is a letter written by St. Teresa to Father Gratian. Time will deprive your paternity of some of your ingenuousness, which I am convinced is that of a saint. But as the devil strives to prevent our all becoming saints, those who, like myself, are wicked and malicious, try to deprive him of the opportunity. There are many reasons why I may feel and express affection for you, and why all the sisters may not do the same. Nor are all superiors like my father, towards whom they can act with perfect simplicity. Although God has bestowed on you this treasure of guilelessness, you must not suppose that everyone has preserved it to the same extent. I assure you that I fear men's robbing you more than Satan's injuries. Whatever the nuns learn of my doing and saying to you, I know to whom I am talking, and my age permits it. They imagine is allowed to them, which is reasonable. This does not mean that you are to cease to love them, but that you are to bear them very strong affection. She wrote to him in a very affectionate way, considering her age, and he indiscreetly read it to the younger nuns, and she was afraid of the consequences. This is a letter to Philip II. She wrote him a very firm letter, asking things and speaking an audacious language, and this is the way she ends. I beg your majesty to forgive my having written so long a letter. In fact, my great affection for you has made me daring. For I thought that as God bears with my presumptuous complaints, your majesty too would suffer them. I don't think Philip II was much disappointed to hear that if God can be patient with her, he should be too. Sivis means if you want. Pacem, peace. Pare, prepare. Bellum for war. If you want peace, prepare for war. That was a pagan proverb, and I think we need plenty of it these days. If you want peace, prepare for war. Because we are not in a world of, generally speaking, of kindness and gentility and so on. There are vicious forces at work. And the worst thing that could happen to this world is when those who are decent get disarmed. Now that seems to have been, to me, the pattern for this whole century. Just preach peace to those who should be well armed and take the arms away from those who should have them. Because the only people to whom this applies are not the people that should be disarmed. So I think we can even learn from the pagans in that case. Si vis pacem para bellum. Prepare war. Means the Latin idiom says prepare war, but our English idiom would be prepare for war. If you want peace, prepare for war. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, Amen.